Today, what I'd like to talk about is language, and not just any language, but a very particular language, the language that is for us the original language of the New Testament, at least in terms of what has been preserved and how it's been passed down to us today. Now, I'm aware, of course, as many of you might be, that there are these various different theories that some parts of the New Testament may have actually been written first in Aramaic or Hebrew. But, of course, in terms of the practicality of how it was preserved and passed to us, it comes down only in the form of the Greek language. The New Testament, of course, has come to us through this language in the sense of God's intervention, obviously, first inspiring those who wrote it down for us, as we believe, inspired by the Holy Spirit, where God decided, one way or another, and worked through their minds, their thoughts, their hand, their pen, to write what he wanted them to write. And, of course, then, obviously, God intervened over many, many centuries to do what? To protect it and make sure that it survived so we can have it today. So to help us grasp a little bit more fully what it is we're talking about, I have a prop today. So just excuse me for a moment. And my prop is this. It's, if I, I'll have to make sure I get the right side up, not that you'll notice the difference, but what it is copies, photographs actually, of Greek texts. These are actual pieces of the New Testament written in the original language, and these are examples of very early Greek texts, meaning that the earliest ones we've got in terms of the closest to the original writing of the apostles is generally only a few scraps here and there. Sometimes we'll have a whole book or a few books of the New Testament, but only later, by about 350 AD, 400 AD, we begin to find copies that have survived that are bound in book form. And our first complete New Testaments then come in that period of 350 to 400, where we have complete New Testament bound in book form. But this gives you an idea, and the reason I selected these is because these are the examples of the very earliest ones. The very earliest copy, meaning a piece of the New Testament, comes from a little piece of John chapter 18, the Gospel of John chapter 18. And it's a little scrap about like the one here on your left side, or I'm sorry, your right side. And it's just a scrap of papyrus that somehow survived. And it dates from, the nearest the scholars tell us, it's from around 125 to 150 AD. And that would put it in the range of 75, maybe 100 years after the first parts of the New Testament were written. So it gives you some idea. We don't have the originals. This is what we have to work with. Now there's about 5,400 different kinds of manuscripts, which the word simply means handwritten documents. Everything from scraps like this, or a full book or two, all the way eventually to complete copies of the New Testament. One funny thing about this, these early versions of the Greek language, for those of you who can see well enough to see this, I tried to blow it up the best I could. And that is, if you notice the lines of text, there are strings of letters across the page, string after string, line after line. There's not even a break for the words. No break for the words, no punctuation, nothing like we would write in the modern world. Now, a little later, a few centuries later, they begin to break the sentences or the lines of text into words, and then, of course, they do what the scholars call, they stylize the language. They make the letters a little fancier. And then, of course, eventually, we're familiar probably in the Western world more with Latin copies of the New Testament with all the ornate decorations and things like that. They're called illustrated manuscripts. But this is a good example of what has survived from the closest period to the day of the apostles when and disciples when they first wrote the parts of the New Testament as we know them. So that gives us a little bit of a visual sense of what it is we're talking about. And of course, it's important to realize what this really means in a way. And that is, of course, this is the basis of what we get in our New Testament, the copies of an English translation that you may have on your lap, or a Spanish translation or German or whatever, always begins here with these kinds of documents. And so it's interesting to think about it in those terms and think about the labor that went into somebody deciding one of Paul's letters. Well, this piece of papyrus, this scroll's getting a little old, it's been passed around through 20 churches, maybe we should make another copy. And then somebody hired a scribe, because not everyone is literate, to take hours of handwriting to write out a neat copy. And then that was recopied and recopied. So even our earliest ones probably represent dozens of copying and recopying to get to the period when we even find the earliest ones that have survived. So what does all this, of course, mean for you and I? Well, of course, this is the most original of what we have of the New Testament. These writings really, of course, are the foundation of our Christian beliefs. And as we said earlier, they represent God's hand. God's hand in inspiring it to be written, inspiring it to be written down and preserved and passed on so we wouldn't have lost what Christ taught and what his disciples knew and understood. And so another sense of this, as we think about this, is while these things are very precious, these copies, from which, again, all of our translations come, they're very precious. There's what would be called sacred writings in that sense. But it's interesting to think about it, that this text, these Greek texts, aren't Christianity. If we think about it, they're not Christianity. They're simply what God wants us to know so we can build Christianity. Because Christianity is what we practice when we take these words and we apply them in our own lives. That's what becomes Christianity. It gives us the foundation, but it's putting it into practice, of course, in our lives that really in the end becomes true Christianity. So it's kind of interesting to think of it that way. We need the foundation, but we need to make sure, of course, that we take it into our lives and obviously put it in practice. And we all know the battle that takes place with our human nature and the world that we deal with to make that happen. So today what I'd like us to do is just focus in on a few Greek words, just a few Greek words that are especially fundamental, that are basic to our core beliefs in that sense. And our purpose in doing that is to grasp just a little bit more fully the meaning of just a few of the words for the sake of time. Just a few of these core basic words, grasp a little more of the meaning and see if we can't make it meaningful when it comes to practicing and putting it into practice in our lives. Now, I'm going to give my disclaimer now, and that is, of course, that I'm not an expert in the Greek language. I know probably no more than any of you do in the room, and some of you may have done your homework, and some of you may know a lot more. Maybe you've studied the Greek language and know a lot more than I do. I'm not an expert in the Greek language, but we are privileged in this 21st century to have access to scholars and experts that we can call upon, and that's my effort today. And that benefit of having that access to help us define, understand, and draw more meaning out of what's been preserved and passed to us. So we could study, of course, a lot of Greek words, but like I say, for the sake of time, we're going to focus in on only three today. And the first Greek word that I'd like us to look at is one we're probably significantly familiar with in some ways, and that's the word that's translated gospel in our English Bibles. That word is translated gospel, and the original Greek word is, in my crude pronunciation of the Greek, is evangelion. Evangelion. And you probably recognize this, and many of you are familiar with it already. This is obviously the word from which we get evangelical or evangelist. This is that word. It's the Greek word borrowed directly into our language. Now, of course, traditionally within our church, we've always understood this word and its basic meaning, and that is good news. And we've heard that, we've known that, most Christian groups know that, and it's familiar to many. But while that is absolutely correct, the two parts of that word literally mean good news or good announcement, and depending on who's doing the explaining or translating. And the reason is they're trying to make the point that it didn't mean just newsy things in a trivial way, but it tended to reflect something of importance, even when it was used in the past. So it does indeed have that meaning. But what we want to do today is look also and see if we can understand a fuller meaning of this Greek word that will help us grasp what God's doing in the New Testament, why Christ came and preached what he did, why it's important to us, and how it's important in our lives. And what we can do to do that is go back and ask from the scholars, from the historians, how was this word used at the time the New Testament writers chose this Greek word to convey the concept of the New Testament message? And the answer comes from a simple sense of history, and that is that the Greek language had become the language of commerce and trade and business in that eastern Mediterranean area, which included, of course, Judah and Palestine and all those regions. And the reason that happened, again, most of you people know this, is Alexander the Great had stormed through about 3 centuries before Christ and conquered everything. So he starts in Macedonia up north of Greece, which is his homeland, basically conquers or coerces the other Greeks to join him, goes tearing across Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, into Syria, Palestine, the land of Judah, down into Egypt, conquers Egypt, goes back across Mesopotamia, all the way to the borders of India. Conquers the whole thing. So he dies young. His 4 generals divide the place up. And that becomes, in a sense, an extended Greek empire. And this is several centuries before the Romans show up. So the Greek language then, as a result of that governance of Greeks running that empire all over the place, people who were engaged in business have to work with the government, and gradually the language of Greek becomes the language of commerce and business throughout the entire region. So in Christ's day, the scholars tell us, and the New Testament gives some pretty good hints on that, he probably in most cases spoke to the crowd in Aramaic, which was a kind of a cousin language of Hebrew that they had picked up from the Assyrians and also the region around them after the Babylonian captivity. And so the Aramaic language was the common language that most people spoke, even in Judah. And the Hebrew language was the one you used for Sabbaths, holidays, and so on. So that was obviously something that most people knew and understood as well. But then they also, over time, learned Greek to do business and commerce through all the other people around them who were speaking Greek. And the reason the other people are speaking Greek is why? Because everybody's got 20 different languages, and the only way you can agree with each other and find a common ground is to use Greek. So that's why the Greek language becomes the language of the area, because there's so many languages and cultures in that empire that obviously they follow the government's lead and use the Greek language for their interaction. So the Greek word evangelion, as it was used at that time, was used in a secular sense. Remember, the Greek language is the language of what? Pagans. They don't know anything about God, the true God at all. So they develop words and language which then, when the New Testament writers come along and realize, wait a minute, there's a lot of new people coming into church here, and most of them aren't Jews. They're Gentiles over time. And they write down the New Testament in a language that will be preserved and go out and have an effect in reaching the Gentile world of the Eastern Roman Empire. So what they do then is they choose the Greek language for obviously practical reasons,
and then they choose certain words borrowed directly from a pagan culture, but the only language they're able to work with in that sense for practical reasons, and they use those words in a special way to convey the meaning of the New Testament, the concepts. So that's what happened here. So how was this word used in the world of commerce of that day? Well, it was a word that was used for public official announcements. In fact, it was used even in written records, not a lot of places we find as the scholars go about it, but a number of places we find written records of how this word was used in that eastern part of the Roman Empire. And one of the more interesting ones is it's used in one case that's well established and known to scholars, where Caesar Augustus proclaims a whole bunch of new reforms and changes in the laws of the Roman Empire and publicly proclaims this and spreads this out and has the public officials of each of the different cities make sure they get up and proclaim the new reforms and new laws. And we have a record of that. So what we see is it was used in a not a religious sense, as people use the word gospel, and somebody that gets kind of trivialized, as we know. It was used in a practical sense. So if we ask, what might the New Testament writers have used this word for and how it would convey a fuller meaning of the concept of Christ's message that we call the gospel in English? And the answer might be more along the lines that they too, those New Testament writers, saw the word as a public proclamation, an announcement of something really important. Just like the emperor making his announcement, except this time it was the Messiah making an announcement. It was Christ, the Son of God, making a public proclamation of his message, quite new and different from what had gone before. So let's look at an example of that in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. This is just one of several examples. We could cite a number of them. At the openings of the what they call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at the opening of all three of those gospels, after they discuss the birth of Christ and so on, they always come to this point. When and how did Christ begin preaching his message? And that's what we see in Matthew 4 and verse 23. We see it in Luke and Mark in a similar way. So it's the beginning of Christ's ministry. We're breaking into the story here. And it says, as Jesus went about Galilee, which is his hometown area, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the evangelion, the special public announcement, because that's how a Greek reader would have read that word. He wouldn't have carried any religious baggage that it has today. That public proclamation of the kingdom of God. And he went about, of course, healing all their sicknesses and diseases. And then it says, obviously, his fame spread about that whole region. So what we're seeing here is something interesting when we think about it, that those New Testament writers would have used that word without a lot of religious baggage in their heads. They would have used it as something practical but quite powerful. They would have used it just like the emperor saying, I've got this big proclamation I want everybody to listen to. Christ is who? He is the Son of God. Where did he get his message? From the King, right? From God the Father. He has this message. He is the Son of God, and he's going forth to proclaim it for the first time. And if we think about it without taking the time to turn to a number of scriptures, a good example would be John 17, where Christ prays, of course, the night before he's crucified. He talks to the Father, and he makes a couple of interesting statements that tie right back to this concept. He says, Father, you gave me these words. I didn't invent them. You gave them to me, and I gave them to the disciples. Guess what? They accepted them. They grabbed hold of them. They kept them, and they're going to be passing them on, is what of course, is implied later. So you see that sense, even with the Father, that Christ knew he had a mission to come and make a very powerful new announcement. Another example of that is found in Matthew chapter 13. We won't turn there and read all of it, but Matthew 13 is one of the accounts where Christ himself is telling the disciples, look, you guys, I hope you get the picture here. Because many prophets and kings of old didn't understand what was written in their own prophecy that they wrote down. They looked forward to this time of the Messiah that they were writing the prophecy about without understanding it. And he says, you guys have the privilege of knowing and understanding what the others did not know for thousands of years before in the Old Testament. What Christ was adding was something new. It didn't contradict the Old Testament. It simply added to and greatly enhanced the understanding that we have today as a result of that great proclamation, taken as a whole, when we think of the whole New Testament. We have an understanding of the entire plan of God that was not available in the Old Testament. And I think if we think of some of these examples and meditate on some of these things, I think it helps us grasp probably the way those New Testament writers and that audience of hearing Christ, probably a little closer to the way it grabbed them, to the way they saw it as something very new, very different, very profound. And obviously, as God called and drew some of them to Christ, that they grabbed onto that, and they labored and worked very hard to preserve it and pass it on. So we can see then, and kind of summarizing what this represents, taking that word as it was used in common practice of that time, and seeing how the New Testament writers looked around at the Greek language and said, what can we use as a word that will convey the sense of this great new announcement? And we see then that Christ becomes, in that sense, the official public messenger of a new divine public message. And I think that's more the sense when we sense the passion and the feeling of those New Testament writers and the willingness to labor to preserve it, to get the gospel out, Paul's writing. I think this is a little closer to how they viewed this message, because it was new to them, and they saw how it revealed the plan of God in ways that had not been done before. And I think that draws us in to understand a little more for our time how valuable and how important this message is, which can get lost when people talk about the gospel and people use it trivially, and some churches have big emotional outpourings and whatever when they get religious. You know, that's a distraction. I think this is a better understanding, and I think it enhances our sense of that message and the value of knowing the fuller understanding of the whole plan of God that comes as a result of Christ's teaching. So let's look at another Greek word then that's also very central, very basic to our Christian thought, to our beliefs, and that Greek word is translated in our English Bibles as either faith or belief. Faith or belief in our English Bibles. And there are two versions of the word. One is the noun version. It's P-I-S-T-I-S. That's the noun, meaning the subject or issue of faith itself. And then there's the verb version, which is P-I-S-T-E-U-O. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. Pistio. And that is the verb version, the act of believing, the act of faith. So what we find then in looking at this Greek word, again, asking how would those New Testament writers use this Greek word in daily business? And might they not have had that meaning more in mind than some religious faith thing and, you know, the kinds of things that add to the baggage we live in the Judeo-Christian world where some of these things have been distorted? How did they look at this word? Well, the answer is the core meaning of this word is actually a very practical concept. It's the concept of trust. And it was used in very practical sense. So someone of that day, one of the disciples, might say, I trust that merchant down the road. He makes shoes. He's made shoes for decades. My family has bought them. He's never cheated me. The quality of his goods are excellent. I trust that guy. That's how they would have used it. It wouldn't have had religious baggage. Or they might have said, I trust my servant. He's very, very reliable. I can load that cart with merchandise, send it 30 miles down the road with him in charge. He'll sell the merchandise. He'll keep accurate accounting. He'll bring the money back. I trust my servant. That's how the word was used at the time the New Testament was written. So what does that do for our understanding of the word? Well, I think it's a little bit more solid. It's something you can sink your teeth into when we think about how that might apply. And if I can find my spot here. So let's take one example that, again, we could cite many, many examples. And the example I have here is John 6 and verse 47. John 6 and verse 47. A verse earlier is John 6, 44, one of our memory verses, that no one can come to Christ except the Father draw him. Well, here it's in that context. Christ is talking about his calling disciples, his relationship with the disciples, what he intends for them to do, what he wants them to believe, and so on. So John 6 and verse 47, he says, if I can read my own notes here, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, he who trusts me, he who trusts what I have to say, he who trusts the fact that the Heavenly Father has given me the power of these miracles to demonstrate that I have come from him, he who trusts that, trusts in all that I'm saying and doing, has everlasting life. And that puts it a little different light, doesn't it, when we think of it in those terms? Isn't that what it boils down to? It's not some silly religious idea about faith. It boils down to, do we really trust God? Is that something we really can sink our teeth into? Again, we have, all of us have suffered different trials. As some of you might have known, I had just some silly, unusual health crisis this past summer. Spent a day in the hospital, actually about 6 days in the hospital bed. And in times like that is the time when you think, wait a minute, how much do I really trust God's going to help me out here? It's in trials sometimes that we are drawn to that point a little differently. We think, wait a minute, do I really trust God's going to help me out? God's going to rescue me from this. Do I trust that if I keep the Sabbath and endanger my job for not working on the Sabbath, that God will back me up in some way? I don't know how, but he'll back me up. He'll make sure I don't starve or my family doesn't go hungry or I lose my house. That's really what it boils down to. Do we really trust God in the same practical way that example was? I trust that servant. He's always been reliable. He has integrity. It's that sense of the word that's being conveyed in the original Greek language. Let's look at one other example. Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Again, a very fundamental verse to our beliefs. Let's look at it and see if indeed this fuller meaning actually adds something to what we read here. So Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, but without faith, without this basic trust in God, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe, again that same word, must trust that he exists, that he is, obviously, and he must trust that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him and diligently serve him. And that's really what we're talking about when we think about faith. We trust that if we obey God, if we are faithful to him, if we try to overcome our human nature and all the temptations and stresses and craziness of the world around us. As we do that faithfully, we do what? We trust that God will reward us. He will care for us. He'll intervene for us. He'll intervene for our sick child. He'll intervene for our job. He'll intervene when we're students in school and we try to keep the Sabbath and work around the holidays and continue to do our homework and try to survive in the school system. We do that because we trust that God does indeed reward those who trust in Him and are faithful to Him in that sense. Also, what it's implying then is something else. It's implying that what God is saying here in Hebrews 11 is, I am trustworthy. That's another part of what's being conveyed. God says, I am a rewarder of those who are faithful to me. I remember them. I honor them. I'm trustworthy. And of course, the entirety of God's word is an effort on the part of God to show us His care, His concern, in the very nature of His plan, the nature of forgiveness of sin, the nature of being able to have a deliverer, and so on. That's the bottom line, that God is showing us His love, His care, His intent, His purpose is good, and therefore, He is worthy of our trust. Let's look then, in the time we have, at one other Greek word that's an interesting one, I think comes back again to the basics of what we believe and how we try to apply those beliefs in our lives. And that word is translated in our English Bibles as the word disciple. The word disciple. And the Greek word there is mathetes, or mathetes. It's like the word math, M-A-T-H, then E-T-E-S. M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S. And so this word is the word that we get our concept of disciple. But the root meaning of the word was an interesting one that makes sense when we think about it, and it had to do with learning. And it's really conveying the sense that a disciple is a learner, a student. In fact, some modern translations actually I've seen will actually translate it learner when they come to the word disciple. Because again, over all the centuries of Christianity, some of these words take on this kind of religious sounding baggage, and we kind of lose what's the core meaning here? What's God conveying? And again, looking at the original Greek that they would have used and the meaning of that day helps us out. What's interesting about this word disciple is that the concept of a student or follower or disciple of someone who was a great teacher was equally used in the Greek pagan world and in the Judaic world. Remember that we hear the word rabbi in our New Testament. Sometimes it'll be translated teacher. That was the same concept from which this word derives, because there was no elementary school, no high school, no college, no university. What you did if your parents had enough money was your parents hired a tutor to teach you. And that tutor had to give you all your basic education in the number of years your parents could afford to spend time with him. And so he taught a number of subjects, your language, the literature of your culture, your heritage, your history in some sense, perhaps basic mathematics, any number of these things. And he taught you over a number of years. And because of that and the nature of that economy, you can only really do that kind of multiple subject teaching to a handful of students, or you're going to wear yourself out. So some of us who had opportunities to teach know how challenging it can be. So what happened, what he would typically only have 10 or 12 students. So the rabbi, the teacher in Jewish world, or the teacher in a similar sense in the Greek world, would have 10 or 12 people, and he would spend a number of years with those students, teaching them a number of subjects. That's where the word comes from. A very interesting historic example is the great philosopher Aristotle was hired by King Philip, who was the father of Alexander the Great, before he became known as Alexander the Great. King Philip hired Aristotle to tutor, personally, Alexander the Great. Why is that interesting? Well, it's interesting because that's the reason the Greek language spread all over the place, because Alexander was deeply impressed by his great teacher, and he became infatuated with all that Aristotle taught, so his empire spread that learning throughout that eastern part of what became then later the Roman Empire. So there's an interesting connection between disciple, Aristotle, and Alexander the Great that ends up being why we got the Greek New Testament. So that's kind of a long story made short. So the point is, in both the Jewish world and the Greek world, this was a common concept. So how does it translate or have meaning to you and I? Well, we can think of a couple of examples. Let's look at one quickly here from Scripture. Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25. Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25. Christ here makes an unusual statement that kind of comes right to the core of how, what it means for you and I. Matthew 10, verse 24 and 25, Christ says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough that for a disciple to be like his teacher." Now he's loading that sentence with a lot of meaning when he's speaking to his disciples. And one of them is the fact that what is the standard that we're aiming for? We don't expect to be ahead of Christ. Well, we have a job of aiming to be like Christ. That's one of the core messages of the New Testament. And again, he uses that Greek word, matthias or mathetes, to convey that sense. And everybody, Jewish or pagan of that world, would immediately know what he meant. They would have had a picture of a tutor and 10 or 12 students that they knew about, even if they hadn't, their parents had the money to do it, they knew of others who did. And that was the sense of it. Let's look at one other one then, in John 9 and verse 28. John 9 and verse 28, and I'm not going to read the full text there, but I want to describe what's going on to save time. This is the case where Christ heals a blind man who's blind from birth. And the Pharisees take great umbrage with that, because they don't like the fact Christ's getting all this attention. So they bring the poor guy in and interrogate him. How did you get healed? Who healed you? Whatever. And he's telling them, "The Christ healed me." And what they're doing is they're sarcastically trying to put this guy down, because they want the elevated position. They don't want Christ getting the attention, and they don't want the Romans to take their job away. So they get really sarcastic with this poor guy. And one of the quotes, one of the phrases they use comes right to this core. And here's what they say. "You," speaking of this poor blind guy who's just been healed, "you are his disciple." What are they trying to say sarcastically? "You're following this crackpot wannabe Messiah." And then what do they say to counter that? "But we are Moses' disciples." We're the core. We're the leaders here. You don't teach us, we teach you. It's that kind of sarcastic put down. But what are they doing? They're doing exactly what this word means. It meant that you were a student, a learner. But it meant a little more in that culture. Typically, you spent 4 or 5 years, whatever, with that individual, and you became a devoted follower. That's what they're hinting at here. You follow this crackpot wannabe Messiah. We're devoted followers of Moses. That's the sense of it. And we really have that even in today's modern world. We have what's called, even in our biggest universities, even in grad schools, schools of thought. There's a Chicago school, I think the term actually refers to a view of the world of economics, if I remember correctly. UCLA will have a certain school of thought about, let's say, Big Bang and the cosmology of the universe or whatever, or nuclear physics. Why? Because a certain core element of their faculty over a number of years, maybe generations even, built a way that they would explain or understand a particular aspect of science or politics or economics, and it becomes a school of thought. It becomes a way of thinking that's different than the University of Chicago, and they'll often argue which one is superior. You'll see that in the modern world. It's the same concept that was going on here. People, in some cases, the brightest students probably, became a devoted follower and often went on for generations carrying on each generation, passing on what great rabbi so-and-so had to say, and it became a school of thought that lasted for multiple generations. It was that sense that often accompanied his word, not always, but often, where you became a really devoted student. And that was a great teacher that you had been taught by, and you took great pride in a certain sense, or great notoriety because you had been a student of this teacher. It's that sense that became a common concept of the word as it was used at that time. So what does this do for us? Well, obviously, we can see the meaning here, that as we study and learn and grow in God's way, we should be devoted students, right? We should be. We should study and continue to study. We never are done learning. We are lifelong students. And we are devoted followers of our great teacher. It's not that, well, he gave me some nice intellectual stuff in my head here, I can quote or whatever. It's far more than that. It's the sense that indeed this great teacher leads our lives by his teaching. So that's the sense, I think, that is a fuller meaning when we think about how this Greek word would have been used in that day. So in conclusion, we can see that a number of these Greek words in the time we have are helpful when we think about how, as we looked at those funny-looking pictures of funny writing, the earliest members of the church took the time to write down in that Greek language, and God intervened so many times, of course, in history to preserve it, so it got through the Middle Ages and whatever and got to our day, and guys like Tyndale and Wycliffe and others could eventually translate it, and then that became the King James and so on and so forth, that we end up with the New Testament. And we can see then that it was a certain kind of very special proclamation that began this whole effort, because it was Christ teaching, who was the Son of God, and he made a divine pronouncement. And that was what the disciples grabbed onto. They became devoted students. They trusted, in very practical terms, what God was offering them. They saw it as of great value. And they became devoted followers and devoted students because they realized that that message had been given to them by a great teacher.